On behalf of the members of the Church of Christ meeting at this place, very happy for the opportunity to welcome you here this evening to this discussion between Kent Knight and Larry Haverstock on the opposing views of the propositions to be discussed, and that of course gives us an opportunity to study these matters with them. The sessions in this discussion each night will be without breaks, so as you may need to get up and take care of any particular problem, please feel free to do so. In the format, each speaker will open with a 20-minute speech, and the speakers then will alternate, each having two 15-minute speeches. We're well aware, I think, of the qualifications of our speakers. They are both well studied, both devoted to a study of the Scriptures, and so they come tonight well prepared to discuss these matters, though from different points of view. These men are also both gentlemen, and we are confident that they will conduct themselves as such. We would expect that of them and are grateful to them for it. But as we in the audience would expect them to conduct themselves well as gentlemen, that applies to us as well. And so please, no outburst of any sort, no comments from the floor, neither of approval or of disapproval, neither verbally nor by any physical gesture or any such thing. We all will behave ourselves, though this is a conflict in views, and as such then we will have a good discussion. The proposition for this evening to my right, and we will read it briefly. The Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament and does not continue to this day. Larry Haverstock will affirm, Kent Knight will deny. The affirmative speaker will lead off, and so at this point I will relinquish the floor to Larry Haverstock.
Good evening. I'm sure that God is extremely pleased with every one of us being here tonight. He is glorified by all those who are interested in His Word. He appreciates those who are willing to study it. We have verse after verse in Scripture, of course, to commend those that are just giving their time and their effort to study His will and to practice it in their lives. And so we're grateful as a congregation as well, appreciating every soul that has an interest in spiritual things. Thank you so much for being here tonight. You see the clock on the wall there. The first speeches will each be 20 minutes. They'll count down, and about the halfway mark, you'll hear a little sound of bells or some such. That'll alert us to the fact that our speaking time is half over there. And then it'll count back upwards if we go over time, so you'll be able to see just exactly how badly we messed up. We'll do our best, Kent and I, to stick within the boundaries there. Kent Knight is just one of my all-time favorite people. He is an honorable man, to say the very least. He is as honest as the day is long. I don't believe he's got any sort of a nefarious or devious bone in his body. He's extremely personable. He's a very courageous individual coming into the lion's den tonight, as he has. And we certainly appreciate his courage in that regard. He's an extremely well-educated man. Perhaps he'll tell us about that a little bit, but I understand his master's degree and from Andrews University, I think is a longer title there, but very well-educated. He is a man who's quite knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and believe you me, I know that. He and I spent 3 years together on a telephone every Monday night for an hour and a half, 3 years. I did some calculating. We have spent well in excess of 200 hours together, and this is only the second time we've looked at each other. And all of that over the phone. So we have, as they say, been around the mulberry bush, Ken and I have. And again, I just can't tell you how much I appreciate, honor, respect the man.
there are some in this assembly who might even be tempted, if I were to bribe them perhaps, to suggest that I am a similar character. I would hope so. But we have a problem. And our problem is this, is that we recognize that we are saved by grace. That is through faith, that it is not of ourselves, and that it is not by works. And so, as you see from Ephesians chapter 2, the contest tonight, the disagreement that we have, the discussion that we're going to have, is not a question of integrity or sincerity or personality. Perhaps in all three qualities, Kent would guess me. But the truth is not determined by those things. Our salvation is not determined by those things. There are honorable, likable, extremely highly moral people to be found, I suppose, in any religion that might be named. Our discussion is revolving around the fact that in Romans chapter 10 and in the first three verses, Kent and I, and perhaps others in this audience, we have a real problem. It is my conviction that this is as true today as it was for Paul in Romans 10, where he said, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That separation existed then, it exists today between Kent and I. He's a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is the official logo, which they allow you to download for free from the net, which I did there. And Kent, then, is a part of a church that is not foretold in Scripture, Old Testament or New. It is not named in Scripture. Certainly you'll never read the phrase Seventh-day Adventist. It's not described in Scripture. It is founded, according to the introductory material in the songbooks that I've been seeing in the Seventh-day Adventist churches, founded by Ellen G. White, 1,800 years too late to be the church that Jesus built. It was founded by a woman who was claiming to be a prophet. This is Kent. I, however, consider myself to be a Christian. You can read about the church that I am in Scripture. It was foretold in the Old Testament as well as the New. It is named in Scripture. The churches of Christ salute you in Romans 16, 16. It is described throughout the New Testament. It was founded by Christ, as he prophesied in Matthew 16, 18. It is built on the apostles and prophets, as Ephesians 2 tells us. I'd like to just read that Scripture as we begin this evening. Paul says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." I have no doubt that Kent and I both desire to be a part of that household, that we each conceive of ourselves as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. But in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there are other prophets outside of the biblical record, outside of the ones that we read about in Scripture and that were responsible for the record of what the Holy Spirit gave them to write. And so we're going to be discussing this topic. Is it true that once that foundation had been laid, Christ himself the cornerstone, once the apostles and prophets had presented that inspired message in the first century, particularly once the time of the New Testament was ended, was finished, once the book was complete, did prophecy just go right on? Did it go continually on, or did it go fitfully on? Sometimes there are prophets, sometimes there are not. I am affirming that the Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament. We don't need any more. It gives us all that we need in order to be a part of the church that Jesus built. Other books have been written since then. Many have claimed to be prophets. Many millions have followed others who have risen up and claimed this mantle of prophecy throughout the ages since Christ and the apostles. I deny that they are members of the Church of Christ. They are part of churches, various religious structures that began centuries after the church that Jesus built. It's an actual capture, a screen grab from the official Seventh-day Adventist Church website. At the very bottom there, you won't be able to see it, but there's a PDF that they offer, which is entitled The 28 Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is exactly what it looks like. Again, that's a screen grab, and I realize you won't be able to read this now, but number 5 of the 28 Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church reads partly like this. It's not all there, but the last part that's germane to our discussion says that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to be always with His children. He extends spiritual gifts to the church, empowers it to bear witness to Christ, and in harmony with the Scriptures, leads it into all truth. I have a serious problem with this fundamental belief of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because it suggests that the Scriptures do not contain all the truth, that it requires that the Spirit always be with His children, bestowing miraculous gifts, is the definition in Scripture of spiritual gift, and that it will lead us into all the truth over the course of what now has become 2,000 years. I rather think we actually had all the truth 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was completed. Again, the 18th of these 28 fundamental beliefs, and this time I am enlarging there the entire statement, quote, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. We also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. And that is the only reason I'm before you here tonight. I believe it's the only reason that Kent is. We believe that Ellen White must be judged by a standard that is separate from her. The Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. I believe that that is an absolute, has been for 2,000 years, and that none who have claimed in subsequent times to have this gift of prophecy, especially Ellen White, had actually any authoritative source of truth. The fundamental beliefs require that you believe that she is authoritative, she is a prophet, manifested in her ministry as a source of truth. Truths, then, that have been unknown since the writing of the New Testament. I was rather surprised, despite my many years of looking at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to learn only about a week ago that in 1906 here, Ellen claimed, quote, my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies. Not merely a prophet, as she is described throughout these writings, but more than a prophet. As a matter of fact, only one in the New Testament is ever described in that way, John the Baptist, of course, none greater born of women. And she, Ellen, is claiming that kind of authority, superior to that of a prophet. I doubt it. I'm going to present this night 3 biblical proofs, or evidences at least, that prophecy has already ceased. The first is that the Old Testament predicted in Zechariah 13, which is where we'll spend all the rest of our time tonight, in Zechariah 13, if you'll please turn there, we'll see that prophecy was foretold to come to an end. We want to be able to identify when the prophecy said that, Zechariah's prophecy said that all prophecy would cease. And if it was to cease before the time of Ellen White, then she cannot possibly be a prophet of God. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church then is making a mistake in trusting her to reveal to them information which cannot be found in Scripture. Secondly, in my second speech, I'll present the idea that the New Testament also predicted the end of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we'll stick to Zechariah for the next few minutes, and then we'll turn in my second speech to 1 Corinthians 13. And finally, we'll look at the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. First scripture we'll look at in that lesson will be John 14, 26. There'll be quite a few others at that time. I've only got 8 minutes left. We must hasten. Zechariah chapter 13, written about 520 B.C., you'll find this. It says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirits from the land. Please note that we are not only told that it will take place in a certain time frame in that day, but that it is open for the house of David. The house of David has long since ceased. I've asked many Jews, what tribe are you from? Is it Judah, the house of David? None know. Since 70 AD and again in 130, when Bar Kokhba's revolt failed, all genealogical records were lost. It is not possible for this prophecy to be fulfilled in any time after the first century. And it was for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It would originate there. Idols, we are told, prophets, and the unclean spirit will depart from the land. This word land, by the way, you might be familiar with in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and that word. So we're asking ourselves, when is the day that these things would take place? In that day, and for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, three things will happen. Idolatry will cease. Prophets will cease. Demons will cease. The unclean spirit. Interchangeably, demons and unclean spirits are used in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 13, 1. What is that day? Now, I'll go very rapidly, putting it up on the screen. My charts will be available for you at some future time if you request them and I remember. No guarantees. It's becoming a small book, as a matter of fact, already. But if you'll look with me in your Bible there, chapter 12 now, back up to verse 2, where this day is first mentioned. In Zechariah chapter 12, and in verse 2, got to get over there myself, the Lord declared, he who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. There is no other possible siege out of the 700 sieges that Jerusalem has known that this could refer to in that future, save that of 66 to 70 AD, during which in 70 AD the Roman nation destroyed Jerusalem and those genealogical records. In verse 3 it says that all the nations will be gathered against it. And indeed, the Romans were famous, and still are at that time, for having incorporated all of the nations that they had subjugated and their military forces into their armies to fight for them. Verse 4 speaks of that same day. Verse 6 of that same day. Verse 8 of that same day. And in verses 9 and 10, in that day, we have a verse which is quoted in John 19, verses 36 and 37, as speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. To my mind, and at that time then, there is an end altogether of any question about what day this is. It is the day when a fountain for cleansing of sin and impurity takes place. It is the day, in 13:2, in which the idols, the prophets, and demons will cease. And that day, both true and false prophets, as you read beyond verse 2, will cease, and nobody would want to claim to be a prophet. Everybody knows they should not do that. Your parents would say you're worthy of death if you would claim to be a prophet. Verse 7 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 31. And in verse 9, Paul, quotes is probably too strong a word, alludes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18 to the principles that are found there. It's the time of the siege. It's the time of the crucifixion. It's the time of the cleansing of sin. It's the time of Matthew 26. It's the time of 2 Corinthians. It is that day, as you would use the term for my father's day, my grandfather's day, Abraham Lincoln's day, not a single 24-hour period, but in that time, in that day, these three things will happen. 12 books of the Old Testament deal with the idolatry of God's Old Testament people. Here are five just to begin with. They had terrible problems with it. But never again among God's people after the time of Jesus. Idolatry's cessation was fulfilled Prophecy will cease according to John 14 and 26, and again in John 16 and 13, but you can hold for that one. My last lesson will deal with both of those again tonight. And finally, the demons will cease. Did you know in only 16 chapters, Mark 13 times tells us about demons being put to shame, being manhandled, and being defeated? Did you know that in Matthew 8 and verse 29 and following, they themselves cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, that is with him and them, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that time, that there was a time, and seemed to think that it would follow right after this time that they're now addressing Jesus. Of course, they then were tossed into the swine. You can see again in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and following, the verses there on the screen for you, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Beyond all doubt, we know what day it was. Beyond all doubt, we know that two of the three have been fulfilled. We have doubt only tonight, because Seventh-day Adventists think that this prophecy remains unfulfilled, that it will never be fulfilled, that prophecy will always endure as a source of truth for God's people. If that is so, then Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Jesus the Nazarene is not the Messiah if he does not fulfill Zechariah 13. His death on the cross was unnecessary, and there was no cleansing for sin if idolatry, prophecy, and demon possession does not cease as a result of his sacrifice. Then his sacrifice is not the sacrifice of Zechariah 12. The Pentecostal churches don't realize this. The Mormons don't realize this. The Seventh-day Adventist church, I think, does not realize this. But the import of pretending, in my view, that prophecy still continues is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you. There'll be about a 30-second break here while we switch microphones.